Welcome to the To Faithful Men podcast. This project started in 2006 to preserve old sermon and study tapes of Wiley Flanagan, Hassel Wallace, and Mike Strebel. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also."
Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful to Thee for this day, for this opportunity to gather in Thy name, to meet together in an assembly, the purpose of which is to praise Thee. Help each one of us to remove from our thoughts all vanity, be enabled to concentrate our minds upon Thee, upon Thy Word, to recognize that Thou art the Supreme Being, Thou art immutable, that Thou cannot lie. But when we find precious promises recorded in Thy Word, we can take them at full value. We can be comforted from them, and our hope can be the more increased and become the stronger, and operate in our lives as something sure and steadfast. We thank Thee for Thy church and kingdom preserved in this earth. We thank Thee for these that have gathered at this time in an effort to praise Thee. And we beg Thy blessing to be upon each one that is thus gathered. We pray for the welfare of Thy church and kingdom in this earth, for its prosperity, for its increase and growth. We pray for our nation, for the leaders, as they occupy positions of responsibility, they will look to Thee, to Thy Word, and from it get principles that will be proper and right, that we might as a nation operate under Thy hand in a way that's pleasing. We would pray, Heavenly Father, for the sick and the afflicted. We would pray, if it can be in accordance with Thy will, that they may be recovered to health. If not, that they may be reconciled to their condition and position in life, being able to say, "Thy will be done in earth, even as it is in heaven." Bless us now in our endeavor to go into Thy Word and from it gain instruction and information that will be strengthening to ourselves and enable us to even in a better way praise Thy name. We beg for the forgiveness of our sins. We beg for the leadership of Thy Holy Spirit. We beg for meditation in Thy name. We rest in Thy preserving influence of Thy grace, believing firmly and strongly that according to Thy grace we shall see Thee finally in all of the holy perfections of eternal bliss and glory, where we can praise Thee forever. We beg for Jesus' sake. Amen. When we stop to consider what hope is, what it means, it may be needful to also recognize sometimes what it is not. At least to recognize that hope is more than we have oftentimes given it credit for being. I'd like for us to concentrate upon thinking, at least for a little bit, as the writer here calls to our attention what he considers hope to be, at least some of the features of it. The need that we might have for the reasons and underlying reasons for there being such a thing as hope is that God has shown something to somebody. That's the gist of the language in the opening verse that I read, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise. Now this lets us know that he's not showing this to everybody in general. He's showing this to specific ones. Willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise. That is, his people, his children. In order to be denominated and to be called as an heir of the promises of God, it just simply automatically means that an individual has to have been born of God. To be an heir means to have been born. These are referred to as heirs of promise. Let us know that there have been some plans made ahead of time. Something related to a promise. This was involved. We have the Apostle Paul saying in another place, in hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God promised something to the ones who would be his heirs before this world was. Paul, when he came along, lived in hope of that eternal life which God had promised. And I think you can see from that additional quotation some of the meaning that is attached to these words that come ahead. God, with oath, has sworn. God that cannot lie has said, and he has said it as a promise. Before this world began, he has sealed it with his own oath. Not being able to swear as men swear. Men swear by one greater than themselves. That's what happens every time you have a case in court. And a person is called upon to give testimony. He's put forth with his hand up, swearing. The testimony he's going to render is going to be true. He swears it in the name of God because he recognizes God as being greater than himself. Men can swear by one greater than themselves. But God cannot swear by one greater than himself, for he is the greatest. But he nevertheless swears. And not having one greater than himself to swear by, he simply swear by his own name. God swore by himself. That is to say, that if I be God, then this is going to be. Now that makes it just about as strong as anything can possibly be. If God is God, then his promises must come to pass. If his promises fail to come to pass, then we can just take the opposite and recognize there is no God. God is in the business of showing this to those who are the heirs of his promise. He is bound to do this because he's sworn. He's bound to do this because he cannot lie. And his promise then is tied up with this kind of an expression, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. I'm confident that there are many people in this world today that have hope within them, but have not properly possessed it, have not properly laid hold upon it, and as a result, do not achieve the strong consolation that is possible by laying hold upon the hope that is set before them. The outcome is, however, if and when we lay hold upon that hope that is set before us, we have then something that operates in our lives as an anchor, both sure and steadfast. We have to recognize, too, some things that work somewhat backwards. As hope is an anchor of the soul, we might consider our ship, our life, as we are sailing upon the sea of time. The anchor itself being centered in Jesus, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, where Christ is entered. Now that's like the comparison, except it's going to wind up working backwards, the comparison of a ship on the sea. As its anchor goes down into the sea, out of sight, as it attaches itself to the ground, or at least comes to rest upon the ground, in order to steady the ship, to hold it, to keep it still, or at least as still as is possible. This is the idea of the normal anchor. We have the anchor here pictured as we are traveling upon this sea of life. We are virtually more or less in the picture upside down. Sometimes we feel about that way. But anyway, the anchor is attached to Jesus, who's out of sight, behind the veil, in the portal of glory, in the presence of God. But nevertheless, we lay hold upon hope as an anchor of the soul, anchored to Him that is behind that veil, out of our sight. But as we recognize Him, lay hold upon Him, we achieve a sureness, a steadfastness, and the answer to what we have been looking for, as it is said here, that we might have a strong consolation. To be consoled means to be put at ease, especially when we've been in the midst of trouble, in the midst of doubt and gloom and dismay. To be consoled is to be comforted. And in the midst of this life that we live, with all the waves and the turmoil that we find ourselves surrounded by, it isn't any wonder that we would desire to flee for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope that's set before us. For the simple reason our souls are upset, and they desire peace and calm. They desire consolation. And this is the kind of answer that comes as we lay hold upon Him who is our hope. We may recognize too that it isn't always so successful. There are times in our experiences that it seems that it's not so easy to lay hold upon, that we remain somewhat upset, tempest-tossed, that we have our doubts and our dismay. And to that person who has never had doubt or who has never had dismay, I could not help but have sincere wonder myself about the reality of what he is experiencing. Because such an experience is not like the experiences of the people of God. They had their doubts. They had their dismay. I know that doesn't sound like a popular concept, but that doesn't matter. What we're concerned about is what the Word of God teaches. I've always turned to one place, but I think of another that this might be interesting to read for just a moment. The Lord Himself, while He was here in the world, called out His apostles. They lived with Him, journeyed with Him, saw His miracles, heard His conversation for about 3 years. And then He was taken and crucified. And then again He was raised from the dead. And He had told them before He was crucified that He would be raised from the dead. And He told them, sent word to them where they were to come to meet Him. He told some, He told them to come and meet them and meet Him in Galilee, and they came. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 28. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power was given unto me in heaven and earth. And He goes on to say, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and I'll lead you all the way, even into the world. But what I wanted to get to your attention is, these men who were apostles, who had been with Jesus day in, day out, for about 3 years of time, had seen Him change the water into wine, had seen Him raise Lazarus from the dead, had seen Him heal the blind, the lame, the dumb, the spirits were, evil spirits were subject to Him, the little daughter of Jairus was raised from the dead, had seen all of these kinds of things. And were now even eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, who had been crucified Himself, buried, and now resurrected from the dead. It says it. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, there's some doubt. You and I haven't even seen what they saw. Not literally. There's any question in our minds why we might sometimes doubt. They doubted. John the Baptist, who was born miraculously, both naturally, certainly spiritually, born miraculously, saw Jesus, recognized Him, baptized Him, saw the dove come and light upon Him, and the Spirit of God in the form of a dove lit upon Him. Heard a voice from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Had all of this kind of testimony. I would suppose it at least is as much as anybody on this earth has now. And my supposition being a little bit more than any of us would possess. So all of this, when we hear His testimony later, after having seen all of this, John the Baptist was later captured and put into prison. And while he was there, he sent some of his disciples to inquire of Jesus, saying, art thou the Lord? Art thou the Messiah? Or shall we look for that? Are you really Him or not? Or to say it in our way of saying it, John was saying, I got my doubts about this whole thing. I just don't know whether you're really the Lord or not. Even though he'd had all of the testimonies he had, he was in direct contact with him. He baptized him. He saw the Spirit of God descend upon him, and he heard the voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved son." All of this. Yet, in a little passage of time, he was made to wonder, "Art thou he that should come? Or shall we look for him?" Jesus, in his perfect way of teaching, didn't answer the question like you and I would. We would have answered it very simply like this. "Yeah, go tell John. Yeah, I'm really him." That's about the way we'd have answered. But Jesus didn't choose to answer that fashion. He just said, "Go tell John again." He said, "How that the dead are raised, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the dead are raised, and the poor, how the gospel preached unto them." All he reminded him of was what he'd already had. You go back, John, and pick up what you've already had. It's enough. If you just be reminded, if you just lay hold of that which you have. I want to turn now and look at some more verses. Show you the experience of people. This is from a prophet named Jeremiah. He's sometimes called the weeping prophet. For most of his life was filled with cries, weeping, sadness. All he saw was a glory that had been. Israel as a nation, Jerusalem as a city, going down in destruction. Being captivated by their enemies, being carried away into captivity. They didn't have much, seemingly, to rejoice in. Mostly darkness, and gloom, and disappointment. I have no doubt that what this is here, partly at least, Malcolm, that we might have strong consolation when we get down and out. But look at the example. For after all, the scriptures of old were written by men that were moved by the Holy Ghost. And these scriptures were written that we, through patience and hope, might have strong consolation. It's for our comfort, for our benefit. So I read some from the third chapter of the Lamentations of Jeremiah. "And I said," this is Jeremiah speaking, "and I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord." Does that maybe sound like us? We sometimes get down and out. We sometimes become virtually overcome with doubt. Remember, this isn't all that terrible when we have some understanding, when we have some knowledge, when we can be reminded again and again that God is showing things to his heirs and prophets. He's reminding us again and again that he doesn't lie. He's reminding us again and again that his promises are sure. His promises are real. They do not fail. Jeremiah says, "The strength, my hope, perished from the Lord. But remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath been still in remembrance, it is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore have I hope." There is then the picture here of a hope that perishes and then is revived. And look what it took for it to be revived. It didn't take anything new at all. Not that there weren't some new things coming, But it didn't take anything new. All it took was just look back and see where I've been. See the condition through which I have come. Note this again. Jeremiah said, my hope is perished from the Lord. But remember my affliction, my misery, the wormwood and the dog. Remembering my low-down condition, remembering the path I've trod, remembering where I've been, I look back. It doesn't matter how low it has gone. Regardless of how sad circumstances have surrounded me by, God's been with me. He's never turned me loose. Therefore, I have hope. And that is just as quick as I remember that. Even though I may at the moment say, it's all gone from me. All I got to do is just look back. And I can see the messages here and there of the mercies of God. God has shown to me in His promise. He's been showing to me that's an evidence. And I'm an heir of His. He's shown me many things, time and again. Even when I was down and out, He was with me. Even when I didn't realize it, even though I didn't understand it at the time, I can look back and see He was with me. He helped me. Even when I didn't realize it, He was helping. Jeremiah thus was able to say, I look back and I see where I've been. I can see what my strength has been in the midst of my weakness. And right in that very weakness, I had a strength that I didn't know of. It isn't any wonder that when you turn to the New Testament, when you hear the name of the Apostle Paul, as he says, when I am weak, then am I strong. When I can see myself as nothing, it is then that I can see the Lord as my all in all. You may rest well assured that as long as we are looking to ourselves and see ourselves as great and mighty, we haven't got time to look for the Lord. And don't say we don't get in this position, because we do. There isn't one of us for what sometimes gets the notion, I can do it. I can handle the situation. When we are faced with the realities of life, the issues of life, and of death, sometimes only within ourselves, to remember that we all have missing one who is God. And as we remember, we become humbled in ourselves to recognize hope comes out of the promises of God that have been revealed to us, and we have some little degree of understanding of that. Not all, just a little bit. Just as soon as this happens, as Jeremiah recalls to mind the bitterness, agony, the misery through which he has gone, he says, then I have hope. And then he bursts forth into the bright sunlight of God's revelation as it is shown to him. It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not considered, because his compassion fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore, will I hope in thee. When we can recognize the Lord is my portion, the Lord is my part. When we can lay hold upon Him, it isn't any wonder then that He becomes the foundation of our hope. Think fail further with another little passage of Scripture to verify the origin and the strength and power that is involved in hope. Reading now from the 9th chapter of Zechariah, none of the old prophets. I ask for thee also by the blood of thy covenant. I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. This goes to show something about the immutability of the counsel of God. Something is tied up with his covenant, his promise, his testimony, what he said that he would do. The heirs of promise, he said, that he would show them something. Here is a picture of what he is showing them. These heirs of promise had by nature been involved in sin, were by nature the children of wrath even as us. For we read in the second chapter of Ephesians, but God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved, even when we were dead in sin, I put us together with him. I praise you and say, this is the reason we have good hope through grace. It's because grace has come to us. He brought it to us with it by the power of the blood that he shed upon Calvary, the blood of the everlasting covenant. He sent forth the prisoner out of the pit. And then he says, here in the book of Zechariah, just immediately after their having been sent forth out of the pit where there is no water, says, turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Note that. They had been prisoners of the pit. But now, because God, by the covenant of his blood, sent them forth out of that prison pit, freed them from that, he says unto them then, turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. These people are thus tied up with hope, as a prisoner of hope, which means you can't really get loose from it. You may close your eyes and not look at it. You may refuse to take hold of it, but you're still a prisoner of hope. And it's a good thing to be. No wonder the Apostle Paul would rejoice when he could say that I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I don't belong to myself, he said, but I belong unto God. Isn't it a wonderful thought that we're not our own? Isn't it a beautiful little expression there in the Corinthian letter where it tells us, but ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are his. I don't belong to myself. You don't belong to yourself. You belong unto God, the faithful creator, who has made us his, who owns us. We are a peculiar people, a particular possession, owned of the Lord. Throughout, as we travel here, to lay hold upon Jesus as the anchor of our soul, or to lay hold upon him as our hope, or to say it in other words, to get the connection between hope and Jesus, we have it recorded in Colossians chapter 1. I can quote the part that I want, but I'd like to just be reminded myself what it says just above and maybe just below. So I'll take the time to turn. I know that it says something about the mystery that was hidden through the ages, which is Christ formed in you. Maybe the word formed in love. Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But I'll just turn and read. Even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Note this. The Bible just very plainly and explicitly tells everything just like it needs to be told. This doesn't say that this mystery is being made known to just anybody and everybody. This mystery is being made now manifest to the saints. That is, to those that are heirs of the promise. Or, if you say it another way, if you want to just hear it in plain old everyday language, it can't be mistaken. God from all eternity chose a people in His Son. He elected them to eternal bliss and glory. They are the heirs of His promise. They are those who are denominated and called saints. This is just plain old, hard-nosed doctrinal preaching right now. That's what this is saying. Now made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches and the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't it wonderful? That hope of glory is already in you. When you lay hold upon it, you don't have to go across the world. You don't have to have somebody else to come and tell you. You simply lay hold upon that which God has given. Lay hold upon that promise which is within you. And that promise goes like this. It's in you. There's a something within you that says, though I die, I shall yet live. Though I go down, I shall yet be raised up again. There's hope within. There's a hope that this body is coming out of the grave. There is a hope that we shall see it for ourselves. That's what this is talking about. And you've got that because God put it in you. Christ in you. The hope of glory. The message of the gospel then comes along to tell what you've got. Maybe shed a little light upon it. Maybe make manifest what's already there. We might just flip to another little passage. Read it to see just how it goes. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel never did bring life to the individual, but the gospel has the power to take the life that's already put in the individual and bring it to light to where it can be seen. If my message this morning has any power about it at all, it is only to stir up what's already in. It is only as a flashlight to shine upon something that God has already put within you. To stir you up to where you can see what God has already wrought within you. I can't put life in you. That's not my power. That's not the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel is, as it were, to turn on the light. To let one see what God has already wrought within you. The pitiful part of it is, there be many in this world today that would like to appropriate to themselves the power that is turning on the light as if that's what put something in the room. The furniture has to be there. If the light reveals any furniture being in the room, that's the simplicity of the teaching of this kind of lesson. The gospel is a light. The word of God is a light. It's called that. It's called a lamp under our feet and a light under our path. But it does not produce light. It just simply points out the way in which we travel and turn as we live here. It encourages to lay hold upon what's already happened. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's that which hope we have as an anchor of the soul of sure steadfast. And it's when you take hold of it. It's then when we have peace in our soul. You remember, Jesus was one time with his disciples in a woman. They were making a journey cross the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus went to sleep. And a tempest came in, a storm. And the disciples got awfully uneasy. And they finally reached the rest. And as it did, they cried out, "Master, carest thou not that we perish? We've got a big storm going. We're liable to wind up drowning here. Don't you care?" "Lay hold upon me. Touch." He spoke to him, "Not afraid." He would speak. He would just say to that omnipotent voice in him, "Peace. Be still." And immediately, that was a great point. Did you know that in the midst of all the sorrows that you have, regardless of how deep they are, regardless of how shattering they may be, to be able to touch him, that's how. It's the laying hold upon him. And it is verifying to yourself the promise of God, that God is faithful, and his mercies are new every day. If we could just take the time to see, if we would just take the time to lay hold upon those precious things he has promised, only to come to conclusion by reading a little bit out of the Psalm. This is Psalm number 484. "When the storm is spirit on Galilee said, lifted its waters on mountain, and the faithless disciple was bound in the sand, Jesus whispered, fear not, it is I." In the midst of the storm, in the midst of the gloom, Jesus continued to whisper, "Fear not, it is I." The storm could not bend that word in the rain. It was caught through the tempest of life. "It shall reach his disciples in every age, saying, be not afraid, it is I." When the spirit is broken with sorrow and care, and comfort is ready to die, then darkness shall pass and the sun shall appear for the life giving word. It is I. When death is at hand in this cottage of clay, is left with a tremulous sigh, the gracious Redeemer will light all the way, saying, be not afraid, it is I. In final conclusion, there is something that is very rewarding to the soul of the child of God as it is in his word. That in the midst of the storms of your life, as you have contact through that anchor to Jesus behind the veil, you can't see him. But in the midst of all of the crying waves, the turbulent ship is called to sail upon. Something about it you can see in this temple. There is a steadying influence. And as the old ship rolled and tossed, staying an influence of that anchor really winds up to a halt, you can feel the soul as the waves rock and roll. You can feel the soul as calm as water
and we have contact with Him. Let me pull it out just one more little second. I realize prayer is wonderful. We know also prayer is not always answered like we want it. Because we sometimes pray amiss. And we pray sometimes for that which is not God's will. But we have not only prayer as a means of access unto God, the hope itself is that which keeps anchored to Him. And sometimes in the troublesome times of life, it is through the King, the soul of your soul, that anchor is sure in God. Now then, have I talked about something that sounds like a little flimsy? Hope that just sort of wishes around and doesn't know anything at all? No. I talk about something that's real. It's got a good foundation. That's good. Hope is good. And hope is not weak. Hope is strong. Hope is what fortifies. And let me just say it again, to be sure I'm clearly understood. In relationship to the future, hope is the only word you've got. Mark that one. In relationship to the future, hope is the only word you've got. I hope to see you. I hope to live with Him. Act with God. I hope is the strongest word you've got. Let me say a little bit stronger than that also. I don't care how much people brag, how much they say about how much they know. I'm going to tell them to themselves if they want to hear me say it. Hope is stronger word than faith. Hope is a good word. We hope for that which we do not yet see. And if we did already have it, then we could speak of knowledge. We know of those things which are. We only hope of those things which are not. I'm not ashamed of the doctrine of hope. I'd like to just join in with the language of David. He said it. I would just join myself and pray the same prayer he prayed. He said in one of those songs, O Lord, let me not be ashamed of the hope that is within me. But that is nothing other than Jesus as the hope of God. As I take these things in blessing, we will come. And may they make me strength. And that's the song to be sung. There's one here that loves these principles and loves the principles of this church. If you'd like to have a home with you, you're back in some part. Stand and sing a couple of verses with some heat. You have a selection.
Well, if you have one of mine,
I didn't particularly have one.
597.
597.
Thank you for listening. Don't forget to subscribe and share with a friend. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.